Thank you to our worship team. What a blessing it is to have people who are skilled in music, because you have musical illiterate people like me, and it wouldn't be very good if it was up to me. This morning, 1 Samuel chapter 15 is where we'll be. If you have a hard copy of the text, I'll also be referencing a passage in John 14 and 15 if you want to mark that. Some on your device, good luck. I'm not anti-device. I do most of my reading at home on my iPad, actually. My daily reading program, those apps are helpful in reminding you what you're reading next. So I'm totally on board with that. Let me pray and we'll begin our time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you that you have communicated your truth with us. Lord, all that we need to know for life and godliness, you've put here in a book. And Lord, we love this book. I pray that we would treasure it more as we go through these days and look to the truth it contains for the hope that we can have in a world that seems increasingly dark. Lord, and in the many challenges that we face, we look to you. And so thank you for the Word of God. We pray that you would speak to our hearts now today, that you would guide our thinking as we look at an event a long time ago in the life of one man, but really in the life of a nation. And Lord, that you showed yourself mighty, and we pray for you to do that even in our day. And so we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, I was telling Phil, the hardest thing for me today is just getting started, so bear with me a little bit. I look at this passage in 1 Samuel 15, and there's so many things, and there's so much I'd like to say, but I can't do it all in 40 minutes. And so, some of the challenges that we face today, and I've got in my pocket here my mask. I didn't put it on because when I take it off, it has a way every time of going behind my glasses. And when I take it off, I peel off my glasses, microphone, everything okay. So that's why I didn't wear it on the way up here. But masks, we've all got them. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate this thing. I do. It separates me from you. I can't see your face. Not that you want to look at my face, but you can't see the smile and or the expressions that we make. The separation, we've taken out rows of chairs, we're separated. Many of us aren't here today. And understand, we understand and get it. But hasn't this right here presented huge challenges to all of us? To our attitudes? So I wear a mask and perhaps you didn't. And so then you look at me, or some may look at it and say, well, you know, you've caved into the man, that's why you're wearing the mask. Or, you know, you're just weak, and so you wear the mask, all different things. But then I can look at the person that doesn't have the mask, and I can take the other attack and be the Pharisee and say, I thank thee that I'm not like other men who will flaunt their rights instead of simply submitting and wearing the mask. You see, I mean, we can rationalize on both sides of that issue, just over a stinking piece of cloth. Great one, and yet, in my lifetime, probably the greatest challenge that the Church of Christ in America has faced right there. Not the law, not what's going on in society, that, because it separates me from you simply because of our opinions. Very interesting. There was a couple of weeks ago, December 12th, actually, I think it was, a Saturday, in Washington, D.C., the Jericho March. Have you heard anything about that? And the significant number of people, thousands, it's not been reported in the media, of course it's not, because it's driven by a Christian movement, so-called, actually very syncretistic thing, and a confusion that goes on because of Christian nationalism, where people conflate America with Israel and think that somehow America is special according to the Word of God, when actually there's no text that would say that. Certainly we've been blessed. Don't take me wrong, I love our nation. But I don't find, other than principles, We don't find in the text of Scripture where America is a special nation. We're a nation under God that the Lord has ordered in a certain way in his providential oversight for many reasons. And yet America is in a state of denial, and so there's people are concerned. And so we have this Jericho march where you have unbelievers and non-believers and syncretism, confusion about who is God and what the gospel is, and it's put on display. And one of my fears with that is Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of the confusion that came from that. And there is this thing about natural law where people look there, and there is natural law. We believe that woven into the very creation itself, there are laws. And the founders of our country recognized some of that. And so it's put into the Declaration of Independence and other places referring to natural law of the way the created order is. The thing is the natural law is interpreted through the written law, through the word. And the way that we understand that, and sometimes in our zeal to be on board with the nation, we get it backwards. And we find ourselves zealous for things in ways that the text of the Scripture won't support. My point is we can be really good about our 9/10 of the law and forget. And so then in our attitudes, our lack of love, our judgmentalism, we come down to denying everything over here that we just said that we know and love. And it's easy to have happen, particularly in a place like America where I can express my views, not as freely as maybe we used to, but we still can. Obeying can be incredibly hard to do when you see things you love under attack and things seem to be crumbling around the edges and we wonder. And we can forget the God who raises up nations and he pulls them down. And he's done that from the beginning of time. As far as nationalism goes, he raises up nations for a time, and then he takes them down. He appoints kings, and he puts them down. When we start looking here today at 1 Samuel chapter 15, we need to remember one of the things that I want us to, as if you've been doing your reading along with us this last week, one of the things that you read was back there in 1 Samuel, I believe it was chapter 6, but where you ever have a thought, just go, whoosh. That's what just happened. Where the people cry out to Samuel, give us a king. God says, I'm your king. No, but we'll be like all the nations. Give us a king. And Samuel grieves because God is their king. God tells him, they haven't rejected you. Go ahead and give them a king. Warn them about the king's procedure, but give them a king. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. And when you get to 1 Samuel now 15, we find out that Saul himself has rejected God, just like the people. That's what we're going to see here today. So let's start looking at this a little bit. And we'll see what the Lord has for us here from his word today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. It's like, wow. The context of this is, as you go back just a couple of chapters, Saul is officially confirmed as king in chapter 12, and then beginning in chapter 13 in verse 1 there, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years, and then the text goes into several different battles and fights that he had with all the nations around them, and talks about the wars. It was constant war. In chapter 14, verse 47, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the sons of Amalek, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. So it's war everywhere. That's the context. Now you get to chapter 15, and now God is going to speak into the situation. There's a background to this. This really bothers people. And if we have a compassionate heart at all, it's hard to hear. Verse 3 of chapter 15, go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all he has and do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. I have a book on my shelf at home. Did God really command genocide? People wrestle with this text, among others. I think it's the wrong question. I think to even ask that question, could God command genocide? Our ideas of the good come out of the being and nature of God, so he's before the question. In other words, we know good because God is good, not because there's a standard behind God that says, this is good, God, conform to it. It's the other way around. God's first, good flows out of God. If God commands the destruction of this race, it's for good reasons, as hard as it is to hear. Probably what I think in my mind, what we wrestle with most here in the flood, remember God killed everybody. He didn't say wipe out the Amalekites. He killed everybody other than 8 people. And we wrestle probably less with that. We even make toys out of the ark for kids. The symbol of the greatest annihilation of humanity in history, and we make toys out of it. Very interesting. Probably what we wrestle with here is that God used men to go kill women, children, babies, everybody. That's what he commanded here. And we struggle with that. What's going on here? Exodus chapter 17, you remember, when Israel was on the way that Amalek attacked Israel, and Moses tells Joshua, go get the men. Tomorrow you go out and you fight the Amalekites. I'm going up on the hill with the rod of God, and he's interceding. And as long as he held up the rod of God, the people prevailed. When the rod dropped, the Amalekites prevailed. Aaron and Hur set him on a rock, and they hold up his arms until sundown. And they defeat the Amalekites. Incredible story. When that's done, verse 14, Exodus 17, 14 to 16, the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn and the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is the flag. Yahweh is the flag that we march under. And so God has promised that I will wipe out the memory of Amalek. Fast forward a few years, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17, second giving of the law. Remember Moses again. Final days, what does God have to say? He says this, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. See, this isn't just God pulling stuff out He promised way back there that I am going to annihilate Amalek. And now judgment day has come. And he tells Saul, you go and you do this. When we wrestle with that, we need to remember that God is sovereign over life and death, literally. And when we're in a COVID crisis like we are now, and we've all lost family maybe or friends, our friend Jackie Douglas, Loveless. Kath and I have known Doug and Jackie for at least 50 years. Died just recently from COVID. There's one. There's multiple others. And that can be hard to do. God is sovereign over life and death. Quickly, go to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's interesting here that even in that, you remember Hannah, Samuel's mother, if you were doing your reading. And in chapter 2, after having pled with the Lord for a son, and the Lord gives her that son, and she weans Samuel and brings him to be with Eli at the tabernacle, to serve the Lord there, and to be trained. And she breaks out with this great song in chapter 2, and she says, starting in verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. And she extols the virtue of the living God. And then down in verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. The Lord brings down to Sheol and raises up. Even Hannah, in her song of the virtues of the living God, makes mention of the fact that it's ultimately it's the Lord who is the one who kills and makes alive. Even Balaam, remember Balaam? The would-be prophet who Balak, king of Moab, he calls, go get Balaam, have him come and curse Israel. And every time he goes to curse Israel, he ends up blessing Israel. And it's just, even he says in Numbers 24, the last half of the verse, he says, alas, who can live except God has ordained it? God holds our lives in his hands, and who can live except God has ordained it? And then you get to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. This is God speaking. See now that I am he, and there's no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. When we read of the annihilation of Amalek, when we read of the flood, and we wrestle, I get it, we wrestle, mass death. We have to remember that behind it all is the living God who knows everything, whose very being is good, whose nature is right. Everything that God does is right. Doesn't mean it's easy for us to understand. This command to go destroy Amalek, that can't be repeated today. Only God can command something like that. When governments today do those kinds of things to races, they're just plain evil and wrong. Only God gets to command life and death. Notice that Saul quickly moves to obey. He summoned the people and numbered them into lame, verse 4. 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. There's no hesitation. The way I picture this in my mind's eye is Samuel is talking to Saul and telling him to go and destroy Amalek, and standing right over here is the commander of Saul's army. And as soon as Samuel's done, he looks at him, make it so, gather the men in Telaim, gives them some time, 3 weeks, 3 days, whatever. We're going to go do it. I think it was just like that. He knew what he had to do, and I'm going to go do it. The problem is, verse 8, he captured the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Let me reread verse 3 and see if you can find in there that exception. Go and strike Amalek, utterly destroy all that he has, do not spare him, put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So where's the exception clause for Agag? It's not there. Something else is going on in Saul's mind. Obeying can be really, really hard to do because we're really good rationalizers about our 9/10 of the law, and we've done pretty good, and God will be really impressed with my 9/10. When God demands total obedience, because partial obedience is complete disobedience. That's the point. Saul's disobedience, look at this in verse 9 and 11. Saul and the people, Saul, and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So they spared Agag and the best of the sheep, all that was good. According to whose standard? God's standard here was annihilation. Their standard is, well, you know, here's some lambs that are without spot or blemish. We could sacrifice them to God, right? Fits the law. You hear the rationalizing. And at one level, lamb without blemish, that's a good sacrifice. Except for God said, destroy them. And they rationalize. And Saul rationalizes. We do this all the time. Why I am excused for not following the completeness of what I know that God wants me to do. And of course, you know, I should be understood because I'm basically a good person, so I'm excused. And God says no. Verse 10, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? You notice Saul and the people did their 9/10. And God said, that's not good enough. I said annihilate, not make value judgments that aren't mine, because we can't quite see a way clear to do everything that God has commanded. And Saul goes through the spinning of the truth. If you look at verse 15, Saul said, they have brought them from the... Notice, he passes the buck to the people. Who's the king? Saul, well, what about the bleating of the sheep? Well, they, the people, it's not me. You see, this thing that we all have to somehow rationalize and, you know, look at the 9/10 that I did, and, you know, it's some other circumstances why this is bad. It's not me, because I'm 9/10 right. And yet, if you look in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God. He brought back Agag. He tries to explain away, but what's really going on? What's really going on? Saul has his trophy king Agag. See these Asian kings in that day? One of the signs or one of the symbols of their power were all the defeated kings that are eating at their table as a constant reminder to the whole world that I defeated this guy. Oh, and that monument at Carmel, to him, what's that all about? Any other king, just be reminded of what I did to Amalek. You mess with me, that's what you get. You want some? Come on over here. It's building and trying to solidify his kingdom in his own way. And yet, you remember, we heard about it just a few weeks ago when Israel crossed that Jordan River, and they take the stones out of the river, and they build a monument. And why did they do that? When you pass this way with your kids, you tell them what God did here. It's a monument to God. Saul's building monuments to himself. You fear me. Along with his trophy king, Agag. Well, God demands obedience over rationalization. That's the point here. Look at verse 22. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. The rebellion, Saul, that you've shown here is as the sin of divination, comporting with demons. It's as if you have a demon, Saul. The insubordination that you've exhibited here by not doing what God said is as iniquity and idolatry. Idolatry. Who's God right now in your life, Saul? You are. Building monuments, keeping Agag alive, excusing or brushing it off on the people. And that's rebellion. And because of your rebellion, God has rejected you. Because you've rejected the word of God. God expects obedience over rationalization. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. Saul is more concerned about appearance than he is about repentance. Look at verse 24 here. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed in the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. See how he puts it off on the people again, even in his quote-unquote repentance. I feared the people. But you're the one that kept the king alive, not the people. Oh, and you're the ruler of the nation, not the people. Saul has regret. He doesn't have repentance. He's busted, and now he doesn't know what to do. And he has regret over being called to account. He's not repentant in this. And now, therefore, pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. What's that all about? Appearances? Samuel sees through it. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. See, Saul, he still doesn't get it. He's sorry he got caught. He's not sorry or repentant about what he did. That's the thing. And so Saul is rejected just as the people had rejected Saul, or had rejected God from being king. Saul had rejected God's word, and now God is rejecting Saul as being the king over his people. Just like he had said back there when the people demanded a king, go ahead and give him a king. Just let him know it's not going to go very good. And it didn't. Well, it's very interesting here as the account goes on. Verse 27, as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has tore the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. And so Saul is once again reminded of his rejection of the Lord and that the Lord has taken the kingdom from him. But this verse 29 is the one that I wanted to zero in on here, because it's one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture of the unchanging nature of God, that God does not change. And thank God he doesn't. He says, also the glory of Israel. Side note, I believe this is the only place in our scripture where that title for God is used, the name for God, the glory of Israel. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. When God speaks, it's final, it's absolute, it's law, it's right, and it's done. And Saul rejected that. And Samuel reminds him that it is so, despite whether you accept it or not. Well, you get down to verse 32, Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Hard to hear, grisly even. But God had commanded the destruction of the Amalekites, and Samuel finished the job that Saul didn't finish. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This idea of regretting is the unchanging nature of God. And Pastor Phil had talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, but when we read in Scripture, so in verse 35, the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Verse 11, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me." Did God change there? If you have regret, and we have all had multiple regrets, I'm sure, when you regret something, isn't it typically of the order, boy, if I had to do that over again, I'd do it different? You know, if I had to have a king over again, I'd pick somebody other than Saul so that this wouldn't happen. Do we really think that that's what happened with God? He says there in verse 29 that the Lord is not a man that he should change or change his mind. So what's going on here? Well, there's one other place where this word is also used in the Old Testament, and that's in Genesis chapter 6. Similar type of a context, just before judgment, this being the flood. The Lord said, "I will blot out man who I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made man." I have New American Standard here, so "I am sorry," that word sorry. NIV 84 translates that as grieved. NIV 2011 translates that as regret. It's the same underlying word as what we find here in verse 11 and verse 35 in our text in 1 Samuel. The idea of God regret, what's being said here. Notice what's happened. God hasn't changed. I do not change. But the relationship with man has changed. God's trying to express that change in relationship from because of man's sin to himself. It's and Phil used these words a couple weeks ago, but anthropomorphism or anthropopathism is the word I'm going to use. What is that? Anthropos, man or human. Pathism, pathos, feeling. Human feelings. It's assigning human feelings to God to try to express a truth. One thing we have to remember, every word that we have here from God is true. But every time God speaks, he has to condescend to communicate with us. My little grandson, 22 months old, he was at our house yesterday. And you get down on your knees with this little boy that I just love. But you find yourself saying goofy things that you really wouldn't want to share with other adults, you know, because you're down on a child's level and you do baby talk and all that. That's what God's doing when he communicates with us. We got to remember that God is a whole different order of being. We're made in his image. He's not made in our image. So we're image bearers, but we're not the completeness of God. And so he is of such a higher order of being that every time he communicates with us, it's as if he gets down on his knees, talks in baby talk to us so we can understand. So when we read things like God regrets, that's what he's doing. He's trying to communicate. Something's changed in our relationship because of your sin. One of the theologian says, "Those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes." God doesn't change. But we got to get to some application. Time goes by too quickly. I have three main points. There's many other things that could be said, but number one, God is sovereign over life and death. Boy, hasn't this year been a reminder of death. One of the believer's hope is the victory over death that Christ has won. And the fact that we serve a good God who's a living God, and he's going to take his people home to himself. I go to prepare a place for you, but if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. That is predicated on the fact that God does not change. He keeps his word. And God is sovereign over life or death. And we take comfort when we read Psalm 139, David, where he just in wonder looks at God and the details of his existence. And you saw me before I was ever formed in the inward parts and all the things. And in verse 16, he says, in your book were written all the days ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. Your days have been ordained by the living God. But we should take comfort in that. It's not willy-nilly happenstance, and God assigns our days. And the loss of our loved ones is grievous, and it's part of the curse. But God has ordained our days, and there's comfort in that because we know a good and a holy and a righteous God. He's made an assignment that for my days, and then I get to go and be with him. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, to live as Christ, to die as gain. It's a test of our belief of all these truths. God is sovereign over life and death. Number two, God commands our obedience. In verse 15:23, the first half of that, rebellion is as the sin of divination and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. God commands our obedience. It's not a suggestion. And I forget that because there's uncomfortable truth, at least in my perception. And yet Jesus now in John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Let me state that. That's stated positively. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let me state that negatively. If you don't love me, you won't keep my commandments. If you love me, though, you will keep my commandments. A little further on, in verse 21 of chapter 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him and will disclose myself to him. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. State it negatively. He who has my commandments and does not keep them does not love me. Simple. Verse 23 of chapter 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You see, Jesus gives us commandments, and he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. We get down to chapter 15 then, two times in five verses, Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Then you get to verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. What is one of Jesus' commandments? Love one another. It's not an option. It's not what I feel like. And I recognize sometimes the struggle of knowing how to love, right? How do we properly express love? Because sometimes expressing love requires accountability and other things. And so I get the challenge of that. But the point is, it's not an option. God commands our obedience. Well, this is the main or the big principle that I want us to take from all of this. And this is that the unchanging nature of the Lord our God is a bedrock truth of our hope in Christ. The theologians will use that word immutability, not mutable, not changeable. Seems a little cold to some theologians, so they'll use the word constancy instead. God is constant, he doesn't change, but it's not a cold, rock-like, never it can be acted upon or anything. God is an active creator who is intimately involved in his creation, but in his nature and being, he does not change. 15 verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, one of the last words God had to Israel before those 400 or more years of silence, then John the Baptist came on the scene. But just before that, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Israel, the only reason you exist is because I don't change. See, they deserved annihilation just like Amalek. But go back to Genesis 12. What did God say? "Abraham, follow me. I will make of you a great nation. I'll take you to places. I'll show you a land." Later on in the life of Abraham, there's a covenant made with Abraham. "Look up at the stars and see if you can number your descendants." God made a promise to Abraham. Now you get all the way down to Malachi and he says, "I don't change. That's why you're not being annihilated, because I promised Abraham." And I'm pointing that out for us because the hope that we have is that God doesn't change. And so the forgiveness that I have in Christ, he's not going to look somehow and find an exception clause like, really, this one's throwaway. But he's going to save his people because he said he would do it, and he doesn't change. But the same is true when it comes to judging sin. He's going to come back, and he's going to judge sin, and there will be a great white throne judgment someday from which all the great heaven and earth try to flee away when you read that account there in Revelation. But that day is coming. And we sing about this often. "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be." Sometimes we don't sing our songs maybe with enough reflection, but we take it as a given, and it's a truth that we need to be reminded of in troubling, in hard days, because it's a truth that we hang our hope on, is that the living God doesn't change. It's why Paul could say there in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass." Every promise ever made by the living God will be fulfilled. Well, hopefully given us some things to think about. These are troubling days, friends. Many times when I hear the news, read different articles, the lack of wisdom that we can display as Christians, the foolishness, the shame that we bring upon the Lord and our zeal because we love our country and we get our somehow our Constitution conflated with our Bible and we forget what the living God has said. We need wisdom in these days. God is sovereign. God commands our obedience. And God doesn't change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's much to your word. Hopefully we've brought more clarity than confusion here this morning, Lord. I pray that you'd work in all of our hearts. I know that it's only the Spirit of the living God behind the Word that makes it possible for us to hear a word from you today. But I pray that it may be so, that we would all look at ourselves and see or say, "Lord, how can I more reflect your image to a lost and dying world? How can I better love my brother or sister? Lord, in my fear that I would look to you, the unchanging God who doesn't move, and that your love will never fail, and Lord, that we look to you as our hope. And especially in this Christmas season where we remember that a Savior has come, and it's to him that we look for our hope of eternity. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.